Lord, this evening we do thank you that you are all we need. In our situation we find ourselves in, help us to remember that you are with us. You told us you would never leave us or forsake us. So we have fellowship with you. We have interaction with you. We have communication with you. We're not alone. And we thank you for that. And the needs, the basic needs that we have, you have supplied them. And Lord, we thank you for that. Forgive us for being discontent. We're reminded of Paul's words, how he said, I've learned in whatever state I'm in, therewith to be content. And I pray you'd help us to learn the same thing in this situation, that you are enough. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Okay. Let me again welcome you if you tuned in late. We appreciate you joining us this evening. We're going to be in the 12th and 13th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 12 and 13. I mentioned when I first came up and prayed that the governor has sort of opened the state up some, and we're in the process of praying and seeking the Lord in counsel and wisdom about how we are to respond to that as far as just the liberty and the freedom to meet again. We want to make sure we're being very careful. So I ask for your prayers and just support and encourage you to be praying that God would guide and direct us. And we want to do all we can to make sure everyone's safe. So please remember that. Okay, in chapter 12 of Acts, remember we learned in the first chapter of Acts, Jesus talked about going to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, then the uttermost part of the earth. We saw Jerusalem and then Judea as Philip went down into the desert there in southern Judea. And then, of course, he was also sent up in the 8th chapter of Acts to Samaria. And we're going to see in our study tonight how now Paul and Barnabas will be going up to Antioch and from there out into the Gentile world to preach the gospel and minister the word. And really, the book of Acts is sort of divided up according to chapter 1 where Jesus made that statement about Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost part of the earth. So we're sort of watching this unfold before us. Look in chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. We're going to look at the arrest of Peter. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, or meaning the Passover time. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. This Herod is Herod Agrippa I, the great-grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one in the very beginning when Herod tried to kill Jesus when he was born. Remember that when Joseph went down into Egypt? This is his grandson, Herod Agrippa I, the grandson of Herod the Great. I want to point out in verse 2 an interesting statement. At least it is to me. It's always sort of fascinated me. In verse 2 it says, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, the fact that we're persecuted and many people, many believers have been put to death for following Christ is certainly not unusual. What is so interesting to me from a, maybe it's a, again a personal thing with me, but remember how James, this is again John's brother, James, John, and Peter were sort of the inner circle. So during the ministry of Jesus, it was usually Peter, James, and John. They were the inner circle. When Jesus went up into the Mount of Transfiguration, it was Peter, James, and John that went with him. And there was a number of times he was just with these three. And so an interesting question to me was, okay, Jesus obviously knew that James was going to be killed early on. And a thought in my mind was, and it's sort of a logical thought, it's got faulty reasoning, but my logical faulty reasoned thought was, why would Jesus invest so much time in James? Because in my mind, he's preparing Peter, James, and John, and all of the 12 or 11 outside of Judas, and the other disciples too, for the ministry, for the work of God, once the Lord was ascended to heaven and the Holy Spirit was poured out and they began to minister. So the point is, why would Jesus invest so much time in James when he knew that he was going to be killed very early on in this account in the book of Acts? Now, it's not a year or two later. I mean, we've talked about the fact that it was a number of years after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. But I thought about that a lot. And in my mind, at least, Jesus is very concerned not for our usefulness, but he's concerned about us. In other words, he invests time in anyone who would like to spend time with him. He wants to invest time in all of us, each one of us. And it's not so much so that we can become more useful, even though some of the byproduct of being with Jesus a lot is usefulness in the kingdom. But he wants us to grow. He wants us to know him. The point being is that he invested in the life of James in a very large degree just because he wanted James to know him. He wanted James to grow. So whether we are saved and we live for a year and pass away, or we're saved and we lived 100 years and we're studying the word and doing all these things all these years and continue to grow as we always do, nevertheless, it's God's desire that we know him and we grow to become like him. So it's never a waste of time. And that's why I said I think my reasoning was faulty in thinking, why would you invest so much time in James if you knew he's going to be dead very early on? But nevertheless, he did. And the only, logical conclusion to that, which my logic's already been flawed earlier on, but I think it's because the truth of the matter is Jesus wants us to grow closer to him and to know him. And I think he'll take anybody. We can become an inner circle, if you will. We can become a confidant, if you will, of Jesus by simply pursuing him. Perhaps more than some. Perhaps more than others. The heart, God looks at the heart. And he'll spend time with anybody. He doesn't have favorites. We're all favorites of his. He just wants us to be with him and spend time with him. So when you think about it in that perspective and think about his ministry, he wants to open up his heart to you. Remember what Jesus said about telling the disciples these things, the 12 particularly, because they were close to him. I call you friends because I've shared with you my inner heart. In the same way, he wants to share with you and I his inner heart by you and I spending time with him and drawing near to him. And that's what we're doing tonight. That's exactly what we're doing by opening up the Bible, going into the Word, saying, Lord, I want to understand your heart. And I think this one statement about the death of James by Herod is interesting because it brings up the thought, why would he invest in James if he knew that he would die so early on? And the answer is like, it's not just a practical reason as far as usefulness, it's because Jesus loved James and wanted him to know him more. And he does it with all of us. And then, of course, in verse 3, we see how it pleased the Jews. There was a lot of Jews that were very antagonistic. They look at this sect of the what they call the Nazarene, or the Way they called it. Remember, they called it the Way, as a heretical movement instead of a legitimate movement. So many of the Jews that were very zealous for the law, they did not convert, they rejected Christ, they rejected this whole, they thought it was a heretical movement. And so they hated this. And so when James was killed, they were very pleased. So as a result of that, he arrests Peter. And of course, the thought is, okay, now Peter's next. It's obviously in respect of the fact that these are the guys that are seen to be the leaders, the guys that seem to be looked up to, and I think James was one of them. Because we're going to look at this in the same next chapter, the 13th chapter, there's another James that's also mentioned, and mentioned in this chapter too, another James, and that is the Lord's brother. So that's what happens here. So Peter's now arrested. So look at verse 5. We'll see this deliverance of Peter. Angel frees him from prison. Verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in the prison, but constant prayer, or literally the Greek word is a pressing inward. It is more the idea of fervent. I think the King James translated fervent. That's a better translation, I think, than constant. Constant can be fervent, but the Greek word means a pressing inward. It means a fervency to it, as opposed to just constant prayer. You can be constant and not fervent. This was fervent. It reminds me of James chapter 5, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. They were fervent in their prayers for Peter. And so they offer that up to God for him by the church. Verse 6, then when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison, so he's very well secured. Verse 7, now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands, just fell. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals, and so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought that he had seen a vision. This is very interesting to me, and it's interesting because in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, Peter did have a vision. Remember, he went up to the housetop waiting for lunch around noontime, and he became very hungry, and he saw a vision. The sheet let down from heaven with these unclean animals, and the Lord spoke to Peter and said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth." And the Lord said to him, "What God has cleansed, don't call common." So he had this vision. What is interesting to me, if you look in verse 9, it says, he went out, he followed him. He did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought that he was seeing a vision. Now, obviously, this was real. And yet, he thought it might have been a vision. Well, that tells us a lot about the vision. And what it tells us about the vision is the vision that Peter had was very real to him when he was up on the housetop, but it was just a vision. Remember, we looked at that word vision, or that idea of that appearance to him, mean a frame of mind. It was all how his mind got caught up in all this. There was a mental picture. God was speaking to him. All of a sudden, he got caught up in another place and saw this sheet. But it wasn't just a normal dream. It was a vision. But this is a real event that he thought was a vision. So it just tells you again what the vision was like. So when you talk about visions, they're like real things that happen in real life. And Peter thought this was just another vision like the one he'd already had. But it wasn't. So in verse 10, when they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. Isn't that interesting? We see the chains around their wrists falling off their feet. We see the door opening of its own accord, this iron gate. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, meaning he's sort of like, he thought he was in that vision state. He realized, wow, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. Then the expectation was that Peter was next in line to be killed. Verse 12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. Now, John Mark is Barnabas' nephew. We'll see him later on. But this is where they were. So obviously this family with the mother and then John Mark and then Barnabas, this was obviously Barnabas' sister. It's his nephew in a way. The point being is that it was a godly family, very involved in the church. They were hosting a prayer meeting. So it says that they came to the house of John Mark, where many were gathered praying. And of course, they were praying for Peter. Verse 13, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, so apparently she didn't even open the door. Because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. He's outside. And they said to her, "You are beside yourself. You're crazy." So she kept insisting that it was so. And she said, so they said, "It's his angel." Notice he's dead. It's his soul is just leaving, going up, leaving. He's visiting us. That's what they thought. I've heard people talk about how that was really faithful praying. Man, when you're really believing and trusting God, God answers the prayer and you don't even believe it's going on here. And that's sort of what it was like. She says, "He's out. He's there. He's at the gate." And they say, "You're crazy. You're beside yourself." "No, he's there. I'm telling you, he's there. I heard his voice." "Oh, he's dead." So where's their faith? I want to point out regarding this whole idea that, remember in James, the 5th chapter, when it talks about, "Is any sick among you? Let them call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Lay hands on him. The prayer of the faith will save the sick." And I believe that what that's saying to us, it's not so much how many people are praying, but all it takes is one that really touches the heart of God, the prayer of faith. So as the elders are praying for a sick person, if the Holy Spirit decides to move in that individual and perhaps give a gift of healing, or a gift of faith and a gift of healing, it doesn't take everybody for that to happen. Just one person that really is moved by the Holy Spirit that has the faith. The point being is here we have this fervency in the prayer meeting. They're really pleading with God to let Peter go, to help him out, to deliver him, whatever they're praying. But it's fervent prayer. And obviously a lot of them did not even believe it was going to happen. But that really is not an indication, because somebody somewhere obviously touched the heart of God, and God's part of it was his plan, and he let him go. So think about that when you think about this passage. So it says in verse 16, Now, Peter continued knocking. So he's out there, maybe an hour or two. No, I'm just kidding. And they opened the door and saw him. They were astonished. Again, it reminds me when Paul is later on preaching, and he says, I think it's to King Agrippa. He says to King Agrippa, why should it be thought incredible to you that God should raise the dead? What is so extraordinary about God raising the dead? You know, it's interesting how we read these stories. We're so excited about them. Yes, God is able to do awesome things and great things. And then when he doesn't in your life or my life, we're like blown away. Like, I can't believe it. God's actually doing it. But God is the God of miracles. God is a God who wants to do extraordinary things in our lives. Certainly in times like this, under intense pressure, when we're in unusual circumstances. I'm saying to you again, I'm very convinced that God is definitely working through this. This is no accident. Even if the enemy's doing things, God is overruling what Satan wants to do to accomplish his purpose. And that's why the Bible says again in the 8th chapter of Romans, all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. The point being is that God is using all this. So if you're under stress, under pressure, if you're depressed about all this, don't be. The Holy Spirit's working in the country, working in our lives, working in the church. This is exciting to me because it's unusual. One of the things that gets me a little bit is the ordinary day-by-day plodding along. And usually our Christian life is like that. It's a marathon. It's not a sprint. And yet when something like this happens that's different or weird, we all of a sudden sort of freak out. We get sort of depressed or discouraged or all worried. Don't be. God's at work. And we want God to do extraordinary things. We want God to open people's hearts to him. And if this is what it takes, praise the Lord for it. So we can rejoice in that. In the same way, God's doing extraordinary things in our passage here. And look what he says here in verse 17. But he motioned to them with his hand to keep silent, and he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Now, James, we're going to see later in our study of the book of Acts, as well as like in Galatians, James was the pastor of the church of Jerusalem, I believe. So the apostle James was put to death. Turn, if you will, let me give you a passage here to look at. Just one we'll look at. If you look at the book of Acts, let me see where this is. Chapter 15. Is it chapter 15? Yes, chapter 15. I want to just read one verse. Verse 13. And this is when there was a dispute at the church of Antioch over circumcision. There were certain religious Jews who really did not want to break free from the Old Testament, who wanted all these Gentiles who were coming to Christ to be circumcised. In other words, you're not really a Christian unless you're circumcised. And there was a great dispute. Paul had an argument with him. And so they went down to Jerusalem to settle the issue. They went down to the first church, the mother church, if you will, and to these apostles down there. And they just lay it out. So Peter gets up and speaks. Here's what happens. Paul gets up and speaks. And of course, there are others who are wanting these people to be circumcised, that are the Gentiles, also putting forth their argument. But in chapter 15, look at verse 13, I believe it is. He says in verse 13, so after they had done all this, verse 13, after they had become silent, James answered and said, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written. And then he quotes some scripture verses. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. So he mentions the Gentiles also being grafted in. Verse 18, known to God from eternity are all of his works. Therefore I judge, look in verse 19. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those who from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted to idols, from sexual immorality and from things strangled and from blood. In verse 13 or 19, where James says, therefore I judge. The King James says, my sentence is, or literally, my decision is. See what I'm saying? So James, as he's listening to Paul and Barnabas share what God has done by saving many, many, many thousands of Gentiles, and then all of a sudden these religious Old Testament connected Jews that had converted to Christianity want to continue to have all these Gentiles circumcised. As he's listening to that, James is hearing from the Lord through these kinds of debates, if you will, or arguments. And he says, here's my sentence. It proves again that James was the pastor. He made the final decision, especially in a situation like this. In Galatians, let me give you some other verses. Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. Galatians 2, 12. Jude 1 mentions James particularly. And also Acts chapter 21, verse 18. So all that is about James specifically sort of isolating him, indicating he was really the pastor of the church there in Jerusalem. So that's why Peter says, go tell these things in verse 17 of our study. Go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him, not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. So, of course, if a prisoner escaped while he was under guard, the prisoners were put to death. That is why when Jesus was not in the tomb, the religious leaders told the guard that was there at his resurrection that was keeping the tomb and keeping it from being opened, if the governor hears about him being missing, we will secure you. We'll make sure you're safe, because they knew they were to be executed if a prisoner escaped under their watch. So that's why they were examined, which meant they were more than likely beaten. And then they didn't confess, because what are you going to confess? I let them go. They couldn't. They know not what happened. And then he had them put to death. Now look at verse 20, if you will. We see the death of Herod. Now remember, this whole persecution was sort of focused in the person at this point, at least in this chapter, with Herod. The Herods did not get along very well with the Jews. Herod Agrippa did. He was more in line with the Jews than others. And so he wanted to get along well. That's why, you know, he killed James. And now he's arrested Peter, who's now escaped. So we're going to see how God's going to take out Herod. It was sort of focused on Herod. So again, if you look at verse 20, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. That was the northern part of Israel. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So they were not getting along very well. There was a lot of concerns about it, because after all, they're supplying food. In other words, think about today. The food chain's in danger here, okay? The food supply. It's the supply chain. So verse 21, so on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. He had a speech. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Wow. That does not sound like a good way to go. Okay. Struck him dead, and he was eaten by worms, just sort of eaten up. But the word of God grew and multiplied. So, in effect, God removed Herod. Or let me say that in another way. God is more than able to remove individuals who are persecuting believers. He doesn't often do that. I'm reminded in our study of the book of Acts how God struck down Ananias and Sapphira because they were being hypocrites. Remember, they sold land, and they said, we sold the land for so much money, all the money, we're giving you all the money, but they lied about it. They just wanted to appear to be really devout and to sacrifice all their funds that they had sold and give it to the Lord. And they didn't do it. They lied. And so what happened, they were both struck dead. Both Ananias and Sapphira were killed and struck dead. The point being is that, isn't it amazing how God can do anything he wants to do? God has a right to judge sin and the sinner at any point in time. In the same way with Herod, God struck him dead because he didn't give glory to God. What would happen if everybody that was praised and didn't give glory to God was struck dead? Well, there'll be dead people all over the place. But I'm just saying to you that God is doing that because he's protecting the church from Herod himself, who is trying to really sort of take out the leadership, if you will, and God just took him out just like that. God doesn't always do that. I want to point out something that's very important in the book of Acts, and that is this. We see God doing extraordinary things, and the things that God is doing are not necessarily normal things. There is a difference between a historical record of what God did and a doctrinal teaching. The point being is that oftentimes we see something that God did that was unusual, and people try to make a doctrine out of it. They try to make some kind of a, but the Bible doesn't necessarily teach a certain doctrine about those things. The point being is, like even this passage, we see how God struck Herod and he died, and yet God doesn't strike everybody that doesn't give him glory dead, but he could, and he's totally justified in doing that. It's very interesting. Now, I want to point out in verse 25, the last verse of chapter 12, it's really connected with the next chapter. Let's look at this. Verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Remember, they had taken up an offering to the believers in Jerusalem from Antioch, and they took it down to them. I want to point out what we're going to see in chapter 13 now is God's going to set apart Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, the same, it's the same person, as apostles. They're going to be sent out by the church to go out and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles from the church of Antioch. Or what we would call them missionaries. And the Bible talks about in Ephesians chapter 4, God's given us apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers for the edifying of the saints, for the work of the ministry, until we all come to the unity of the faith, the Bible says, meaning until we all are perfected, till the body of Christ is complete. So apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers are simply a part of the ministries of the church until Jesus comes back. But an apostle means sent one. That's all it means. But I want to point out in verse 25 that God had already, in some ways, already sent out Barnabas and Saul. Now they're sending them out. Let me say this. An apostle is not somebody who starts churches. An apostle is someone who's sent out. That's all it means. Now, the result of what Barnabas and Paul are fixing to do is God's going to start planting churches throughout the Gentile world. But they were just apostles going out and preaching the gospel. The byproduct was God worked and churches were planted. But they were already doing that. In other words, so often what happens in a person's life is they want to have a ministry or do something, but they've never done it before. And I believe that when God calls a person, they're pretty much already doing that. It might be in a different or more formal area, but if when God calls a person, God's going to start working in that person's life to do that. God called me back at college to be a pastor. Well, the truth is, ever since I was saved, within a year, I was teaching the Bible and shepherding a group of people for many, many years before I planted the church, we started the church. The point being is that it's just part of the ministry. It's part of what God calls a person. Barnabas and Paul were already going out just in a very practical ministry to Jerusalem to give the money and distribute the money as they saw fit. But it's connected to chapter 13. So in chapter 13, verse 1, now in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger. Now, we looked at that guy named Simeon. The word Niger means black. And so Simeon, or also called Simon, this is the same guy that was forced to bear the cross when Jesus was being crucified. Remember, he could not carry the cross because he was so weak with the loss of blood. And they picked this guy out, Simeon. They forced him to carry the cross. Why did they force him to carry the cross? I believe it's more than likely they were prejudiced, and he was black. And here it says his name is called Simeon Niger. He was a believer, and he was there at the church, and he was obviously a leader in the church. It says there were certain prophets and teachers. What is a prophet? A prophet is simply a preacher. It's preacher. Apostles, missionaries, prophets, preachers, and teachers. We see there were prophets and teachers, meaning there were preachers. In other words, what's the difference? Well, I believe a prophet is someone whose aim is at the heart. A teacher, their aim is at the mind. They want to instruct. They want to lay out truth. But a prophet wants to stir the heart. Paul the Apostle said, I am a prophet and a teacher and an apostle of the Gentiles. Paul had three different offices. Said that twice. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. His main ministry, as we see his life unfold, was as of an apostle. That was his main ministry. But he was a prophet and a teacher, a preacher and a teacher. So as he goes out from the church, what is he doing? What is he doing? He's preaching and teaching. He's not a pastor. He never shepherds the church, even though in a way he's shepherding everybody he comes in contact with to teach them and preach to them. But he's a preacher and a teacher. And that's what this says. Chapter 13, verse 1, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So here are these guys. These are the leaders of the church, the preachers and teachers. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, so they had a time of fasting and prayer, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now stop for a minute. This goes all the way back, I believe, to chapter 12, verse 25. The point being is that why was it Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, who carried these things down to the church of Jerusalem? And I think it's just natural. They had a natural desire. They had a natural impetus to go out from the church. They were, somehow they got up in all this. They were doing that. But now we see this formal call. Now we see this more of the Holy Spirit now, all right, separate me from these guys being prophets and teachers. Separate Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. What is that work? It is going out as apostles or missionaries. In other words, when you look at the fivefold ministry of Ephesians 4, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, where's the missionary in that? It doesn't say anything about missionaries. See my point? But if you look at what these guys do, these apostles are always going out from the churches, a local church, sending people out. That's what a mission. The original 12 were sent out by Jesus as witnesses of his ministry and his life. So they were being sent out by the Holy Spirit to the work to which you've called them, verse 3. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Now again, this laying hands is simply the leadership, the elders, the leaders in the church recognize that God has set apart Barnabas and Saul for a particular calling and ministry. During the time of fasting and prayer, the Holy Spirit said this. Well, how did he say that? It may have been a prophecy. May have been a word of knowledge. We don't know how it came, but we know the Holy Spirit did say this. Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And they laid hands on them and they sent them out. And then it says in verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. So the point being is that this is how the Holy Spirit sends people out. How does he do that? Well, he gives them a desire. He gives them a hunger. He gives them an interest. And they began to do that, just like Barnabas and Saul were doing that. They were going down to Jerusalem and carrying. They love this. It's great. This is right up their alley. They had a bin for this. And later on, the Holy Spirit said, separate these guys for me. I want to send them out, further out. And there's nothing particular to send them out for except to all the Gentile areas. That's what they're going for. And that's how they're sent out. The Holy Spirit sending them out. The elders recognized that, laid hands on them to send them out. And those hands laying on, the laying on of hands is simply, we recognize that God has laid his hand upon Barnabas and Saul for this work. We're doing that just to symbolically place our hands upon these guys. So they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they had arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God at the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John as their assistant. This was more than likely John Mark. Again, it was Barnabas' nephew, so he went with them. Verse 6, matter of fact, in verse 25 of chapter 12, John Mark was with them also going down to Jerusalem. So now we'll see that going on here in the same way. Verse 6, now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, or the son of Yeshua or Joshua is the way we would say that. He was the son of Joshua. So this was a Jew, but he was involved in sorcery and witchcraft. It says, verse 7, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man, meaning Sergius Paulus, called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. He's very interested to hear God's word. And Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name translated, so Elymas means sorcerer or it means powerful. The word Elymas means powerful or a man of power. He was involved in witchcraft. Withstood them, seeking to turn away the proconsul from the faith. So he was interfering with this preaching of the gospel. Then a marvelous thing happened in verse 9. Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. So as he's preaching, and Elymas is trying to interfere with that, the Holy Spirit just comes upon Paul, or Saul. He just fills him. I want you to remember when the Holy Spirit came upon Peter, when he was hauled before the Sanhedrin. He was there defending what he was doing, preaching Christ, and in the middle of this attack upon him, the Holy Spirit filled him. So what we're noticing here is how the Holy Spirit sometimes comes just suddenly upon us when we need it. The Holy Spirit, there was an attack here, there was a spiritual attack. God wanted to work in the heart of this man, Sergius Paulus. Elymas was doing all that he could to turn away his heart and to interfere with what Paul was saying. And the Holy Spirit just comes upon Paul, or Saul. Then verse 9 says, he looked intently at him. In verse 10, he said, oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you. You shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So this, the Lord just again, it sort of reminds you of Herod. God just took him out. God is able to stop interference from going on if he wants to do that. He did that with Elymas. He became blind for a whole year. Had to find somebody to lead him by the hand because he was blind for a season or a year. And look at verse 12. It says, the proconsul believed when he saw what was being done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. What did Paul say? The gospel came not in word only, but in power and in demonstration of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit wants to move when the gospel is preached. Or look at it like this. Anytime someone's saved, it's an act of power. Think about what I'm saying. God is reaching out his mighty hand and snatching a sinner from the flames of fire, from Satan's grasp. Anytime someone is saved, the gospel doesn't come in word only, but in power. The Greek word power is dunamis, where we get our word dynamite. The gospel comes with power, with dynamite. And they do that. So it's very interesting how that happened in the life here. And he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He's blown away by it. Now look in verse 13, if you will. Verses 13 down to verse 41, we'll see how the gospel now is going to be preached at Antioch in Pisidia, different Antioch. This Antioch was in Pisidia. So in verse 13, now when Paul and his party sailed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Okay, this is going to be a problem later on. Okay. In other words, John sort of quit. Later on, we'll see there was a great argument between him and Barnabas because they wanted to go back together, leaving again on another missionary journey. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. Paul said, look, the guy quit the first time. I'm not about to take him again. And as a result of that conflict, which begins here, Paul and Barnabas separated and went their separate ways. But it was all over John Mark. But remember, John Mark was Barnabas' nephew, and Barnabas was a son of consolation. He was a guy that was he was an encourager. He's the one who took Paul and brought him to the church. Remember when he came back to Jerusalem, they didn't believe that Saul was really a believer. They thought he was trying to trap them and trick them. It was Barnabas that said, come on, Paul, I'll introduce you to the group. So Barnabas was a very tender-hearted, encouraging person. And of course, John Mark quit, but let's give him another chance. Paul's like, no way. Or someone said one time, Barnabas was not about to allow the ministry to interfere with a person, but Paul was not about to allow a person to interfere with the ministry. There's different perspectives. So this is where it all began. Now in verse 14, it says, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them and said, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Okay. That's like saying to Paul, hey, you got anything you want to say? Well, yeah, you got about 3 days? Yeah, let me open up. So they open the door. Look, it's their fault, right? Would you say a few things? Yeah, I'd love to. That's why I'm here, matter of fact. But God's opening the door. So verse 16, then Paul stood up and motioned with his hand, said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up their ways in the wilderness. Remember that, the wilderness journey? And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So he's sort of going through the history of the nation. Afterward, they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. So when you look at the Old Testament and Samuel and you see Saul being appointed king, remember his reign was about 40 years. Doesn't appear that way when you read Samuel, but that's how long it was. Verse 22, when he had removed him, he raised up to them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, and of course this is about Jesus now, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man of my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, or literally a descendant of David, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. A descendant of David, Isaiah 11, 11. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those who among you fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets. Isn't that an interesting statement? They didn't know God. They didn't know who he was. They didn't know the prophets. They didn't hear the voices of these prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. So the fact they put him to death was part of what God said would happen. Verse 28, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. That's the key. He was seen for 40 days, or many days, by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings that the promise which God made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption or his body rotting in the grave, which is what it means not to see corruption. He spoke on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, Psalm 16, incidentally, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption or decay. Verse 36, for David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep or died, was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. So David was not speaking of himself, because himself he died and was buried and his body rotted away in the grave. Verse 37, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption. That is, of course, Christ. And he goes through all that and he brings it to the point. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren. Now remember, he's speaking to the Jews, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. What an enormous statement. The Bible says in Hebrews, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin. That's exactly what Paul says here. They needed to be justified because the law of Moses didn't do it. Verse 40, "Beware therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were declared to you." So in other words, be careful. Make sure you're not fulfilling this Old Testament prophecy by rejecting this word. And of course they do. Now this was a pattern of Paul. He went into the Jews' synagogue first, everywhere he preached. First the Jews, and then look in verse 42, now the Gentiles. "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." So some of the Jews did believe. "On the next Sabbath," look, this is an amazing verse. "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God." Can you imagine? What would happen if the entire Atlanta metropolitan area came to hear the word of God? That's 8 million people. That's what happened here. Almost the entire city showed up. What happens? Look at verse 45. "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy." They were jealous, envious. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. They had argued with him. "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first," meaning the Jews. "But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." Why do we turn to the Gentiles? Look what he says in verse 47. "For so the Lord has commanded us." Here's what it says, Isaiah 42, 6. Also chapter 49, verse 6. "I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation of the ends of the earth." Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The elect, obviously, is what that's speaking of. Those who were appointed to eternal life believe. Those who God had chosen. Remember what the Bible says, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." Jesus has chosen us. There is free will. There's also predestination. This verse is referring to that. "And the word of the Lord," verse 49, "was spread throughout all the region." So many, many, many Gentiles were saved. "And the Jews stirred up devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region." They were jealous, envious, drove them out. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They were marveling what God was doing. Look what God is doing. There's nothing more exciting than God working. There's nothing more exciting than God doing extraordinary things in and through us. There's nothing more exciting than God using you to share the word of God, to share Christ with somebody that you know, or to pray for somebody and to go and witness to them and ask the Lord to, and then they come to the Lord and they're so excited about Jesus. And you're like, yes, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And this is why they were so filled with joy. It says that, and with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit anointed them and empowered them to do this great work that God had called them to. And that is to go into the Gentiles. So now we see this gospel going out to the Gentiles. Let me encourage you. Go out. We're all to go and to preach the gospel to every creature. Also, you be filled with joy and the Holy Spirit as God works in and through your life, to your family members, to their friends, to your relatives, that you would pray that God would save them and work in their hearts. There will be persecution. We see the life of Paul and Barnabas. There's going to be persecution and rejection. That's part of it. But all it is the fact we're going to share Christ no matter what. I'm reminded of when Peter and those guys first went in the first part of Acts. The Bible says when they were beaten up and threatened, the Bible says they went away rejoicing that they were kind of worthy to suffer shame for his name. So whether they accept Christ or don't accept Christ, we should count it joy that we're actually preaching and doing what God's called us to do. So let me challenge you. Go. Preach the word. Share the word. Pray for the lost. Let's pray. Can the worship please come up? Father, I want to thank you as we close our study tonight that you have given us the book of Acts as an example. And I thank you for this great outpouring of the Spirit that began there in Jerusalem in the second chapter of Acts. It went into Judea. It went up to Samaria. As Philip went and preached, the Spirit of God began to work in extraordinary ways. And now up in Antioch, and then from Antioch, as Barnabas and Saul are being sent out, you're doing marvelous things. The Holy Spirit is anointing them and empowering them. These people that they're going to, the Gentiles, are hungry. And we see as they go, first of all, every time they go into any city, they first go to the synagogue, the Jews. There's a basic principle to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. And that was their pattern, is because the Bible said, and yet we read in this passage, the Lord commanded us to go to the Gentiles. So I pray that we would take heed as believers. You've not called us to sit and do nothing. You've not called us to sit back and let others do these things. You have called each one of us to go. Now, there are certain people set apart, just like Barnabas and Saul were set apart for this work. Nevertheless, all of us are believers and are witnesses of the grace and mercy of Jesus and the fact that He's alive. So in this midst of this time in our country, may we simply continue to preach Jesus and Him crucified, and to realize what Peter said, through this person, through faith and trust in Him, we can be justified, which none of our sins can be removed from the Old Testament law just by that old law itself. And we are saved by the grace of God, not by works, but through grace, through faith in Jesus. In His precious name we thank You, Lord. Amen. God bless you.